reading we normally have, but it sets the stage for the next three lessons. And for those songs that Kyle led us in, they really go well with the material we're talking about this morning and this evening, and next week as well. So what we're going to be talking about, the days of Genesis 1, and we are going to take three lessons on this, and we're going to move into another section of Scripture after this that is not usually spoken of very much, and that's dealing with Behemoth and Leviathan in the book of Job. So we have a lot in the future that we're going to work through. These are kind of related subject material, and we're certainly glad for our visitors that we have today for you being here. And please know that if we say anything that you do not agree with, we do not take offense. If you want further clarification, or if you believe that I have misspoken, you're my friend by bringing that out, as long as you have an open Bible and you can point to where I have misspoken. Otherwise, the things that we teach that are true, we need to apply them to our lives. And it sure is good to be back with you here and with this congregation. The days of Genesis. Wow, what a controversy they've become for so many people. And I don't really understand how anybody can be confused from the reading of the text. The text that was read this morning, does it sound confusing? Does it sound like an enigma? A riddle that's within Scripture that you have to decode? Or does it sound pretty straightforward? You know, what's so great about Genesis chapter 1 is that it gives us the origin for our life, and we know that the meaning of anything is tied up in its origin. And so the moment you rip the origin of who we are out of the Scripture, you rip the purpose of who we are out of life. And so the origin there is taught. And we also see, like James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And that's what we see there in Genesis chapter 1 also. We see after every day and everything that he creates, he calls it good. He calls it good. And after he creates man and woman, then he looks on everything he creates in Genesis 1:31. He calls it very good. And so trying to reconcile this beautiful piece of sacred text and sacred history, by the way, with the ridiculous ideas that men have created in their pursuit to explain things away from God, it really stands in stark contrast with the wisdom of men as you follow the ideas and the conjectures that they teach and they promote. And you see where those things go versus the wisdom of God that's given to us in his unchangeable word. Tonight we're going to be looking at a lot of the nitty-gritty, I call it. We're going to be looking into more detail, somewhat evidences pertaining to one of the offshoots of this controversy, and that is regarding the global flood. So we want to look at a lot of things tonight. We're going to emphasize heavily teaching about the flood, and then we're going to move in later and talk about the days of Genesis more specifically. But what we know from the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it shows us that the beginning was very good, as opposed to the reign of chaos and randomness that's associated with evolutionary doctrine. That from randomness, from time, from chaos, from disorder, all of a sudden springs, or in time, evolves into order, evolves into complexity. No, when we look at Genesis chapter 1:31, we see a very structured and orderly creation. We see things that are fully intact, and we see things that are fully good. In fact, the word good there is used several times in Genesis 1, which gives us the association of who God is. God is good, and we don't understand what good is apart from God. And so this very good creation, not random, not chaotic, not associated with time and chance, but designed and orderly. And this display is in the power of God. You know, in the book of Psalms 35, we got verse 9 mentioned there, but if you go to verse 6 of Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This tells us in verse 6 that just what we read in Genesis chapter 1, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. The moment you rip Genesis out of your Bible as being fable or fiction, non-trustworthy, it serves as kind of a foundation for everything else that's written in Scripture. And so there goes the Psalms as well. And you'll see there goes the whole New Testament as well. We'll show these things as we progress through these series. Notice verse 4 of Psalm 33. The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Are we then to expect that he would tell us falsehood? If everything that he says is true, and all that he does is in truth, then the way he talks about what he's done is in truth. And we don't need men to meddle it up and to muddy it up. In verse 7, he gathered waters as the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This evening I'm going to show you some quotes from men who claim to be of Christ. They don't talk like this. They talk differently. And, you know, what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and what we see in the world, they agree. And they agree to the power of God. We have in Genesis 1 the fixity of kinds. And that's what we see today as well. We don't see horses and dogs breeding together. And we don't see anything coming out of that. Even if they could, nothing comes out of that. We see a defined line and limitations per kind. And so within these kinds, they are compatible. Humankind is compatible. We are compatible, male and female. We bear the image of God. It doesn't matter the color of hair, the color of eyes, the height, or the shortness. If you're human, you're compatible with human. And that's the kind that God created in his image. It denies racism. The minute you move away from Genesis is the moment you move towards racism. You cannot be a racist and believe in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, you know, we're all from Adam's race. We are all from him. And so that's the only real true race is whether it's called Adam's race. And all of the variation that we see within humankind, it's still within Adam's race. That information was bound up and created in his genes from which we see the differences that come about. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. All living. Every living person. We share a common mother. Eve is our mother. In that sense. In Acts chapter 17, we note in verse 26, again, the affirmation of Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. We see in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was there talking to the Athenians, and he says there in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He has made from what? One blood. One blood. From Adam and Eve came everything else. And when the world was destroyed by a flood, from Noah's family came everyone else. So all the nations of the entire earth come from a couple, Noah and his wife. And before that, Adam and Eve. It defines man's soul compatible companion exists in woman. There is nothing else given in this life that fills the void or makes man complete than woman in this life. God gave man a woman because it was not good for man to be alone. And in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And we know in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. There was nothing in all of that creation that compared to him. There was nothing in all of that creation that was of benefit for who he would be and what he would do. The companionship that man needs is not even found in another man. It's found in woman. And man tries to reject that today. And if you want to have a society that respects women, that society must be a Genesis society. It must be a society that respects the Word of God. If you want women to be downgraded and stomped upon and tread upon, then move towards Islam or move towards some other type of prevailing idea. But if you want your daughters to be elevated to the way and the place in which God made them, think about that. When he made woman, he adorns her with glory in the sense that even from the very creation, he makes man from the dust of the field, but he doesn't make woman from the dirt. He makes her from the side of man, from his rib. She's the only thing I can read about in creation that was built that way. And so when men dishonor women, they're cutting against the Maker's plan. They're actually kicking against God himself. And that's what men need to see. Genesis chapter 2 eradicates male chauvinism. It eradicates prostitution. It eradicates the sick things that men has done today with women. It explains mankind's superiority to all other life forms. You know, this is why you and I come together in buildings. This is why we come together and study the Word of God. This is why we come together and we debate ideas. This is why we come together and reason with one another. This is why we come together and build things. This is why we come together and show compassion on others. We build hospitals. We build libraries. And this is why we can actually fill those libraries with books. You don't see that in the animal kingdom. They don't come together and build libraries and then seek to fill them with vast amounts of wisdom and knowledge. But man does that. How is there such a difference from me and my dog, where she moves by impulse? Let me see. If I throw a frisbee, what will she do? I know exactly what she's going to do. If I hit the chair really loud, I know she's going to act weird. She's going to jump up and her hair's going to stand up and she's going to get berserk on me. I know exactly what she's going to do. It's the impulse within her. She can't think, he's done this 1,000 times. I'm going to keep doing the same thing that I've always done and it's not going to change anything. She's on a course there that she can't reason her way out of. Man is supreme to animals, and we know the reason why that is. It's not just a matter of intelligence. No, that's not the reason. The reason stems from something far more core than that. And that is given to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, both are image bearers. Image bearers. So we have from the very beginning, the book of origins itself, Genesis, teaches us these things. What do we make of these things when we say you can't trust Genesis? You can. You know, biblical chronology cannot be reconciled with secularist timetables. It can't do it. It can't happen. It's as one person said, trying to mix oil and water together, and they don't mix. You know, in this chart, we have light created on day one, the division of waters on day two, some of which were divided above the firmament as Tiered, above the heavens, which would later come down in the flood. We have the creation of dry land and grass, herbs and fruit. We have then the sun, moon, and stars. We have sea and air creatures in day five. In day six, we have land creatures along with man and woman. And then day seven is rest. When we look at the Genesis record, the earth itself is actually older than the sun. But evolution teaches that the sun is actually older than the earth. You can't reconcile those, so why try? We read that vegetation is actually older than the sun. The sun created on day four, but vegetation created on day three. You can't reconcile that. It can't be reconciled with man-made evolution, with man's ideas of evolution. Fruit itself is older than pollination. The insects and such were not created until later, but fruit was created here. You can't reconcile that. God is the one that's in control here at this time, and he's the one that's making these things happen in a very mature and adult way, I mind you. Adam was not created as an infant to walk around and cry and suck his thumb. He was created as a fully functional adult male, able to reproduce, able to rule his world. The birds are older than land creatures, but evolution teaches that birds are evolved higher than land creatures and marine life. So it can't be reconciled. Now, Genesis has been under the attack by, unfortunately, I mean, we can expect the seculars, those who don't believe in God, we can expect them to attack it. But even those who, quote unquote, claim to be Christian, they even attack the book of Genesis. As a book that deals with origins, it provides us a framework for knowledge, really. Really, when you stop and think about it, if you study astronomy, if you study geology, if you study biology, if you study chemistry, if you study microchemistry, really Genesis gives us anthropology. Genesis gives us a framework by which we can better understand those sciences. It's when we reject the word of God that we keep ourselves in the dark. And so this framework for knowledge and for purpose and for work, Genesis gives it. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And surely we understand that if you look at a house and the foundation is faulty, then the rest of the structure is faulty and subject to fall. If Genesis chapter 1 is faulty, Matthew is faulty. Matthew is. Luke is. Acts is. In fact, when you know, there's kind of a, it's really weird. I mean, these people, there's so many people want to write about Jesus. They want to talk about Jesus and killing Jesus and all of this stuff that happens with him, but they don't embrace the things in Old Testament as factual history. And, you know, what I read about Jesus in the New Testament is that he's connected to everything in the Old. In fact, he's connected to everything that was created. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read about God speaking in various ways in the past, but verse 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Jesus is the one who made the worlds, the creator. The idea of Jesus being creator is here affirmed in verse 2, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see two other things in verse 3. Not only is he the one who made the worlds or the ages and filled them up, but he is also, in verse 3, the one who upholds all things. He's the conserver. Not only is he creator, but he's conserver. He upholds all things. By the what? By the word of his power. He's actually called the word in John chapter 1. And number 3, we see he purged our sins. So the redemption that's in Christ that everyone wants to talk about is tied not only to just his redemption, but to everything that he has done, his creation and his current upholding power of all things. You cannot embrace Jesus as Redeemer and then reject him as Creator. You cannot embrace Jesus as Redeemer and believe that man somehow is the one that's in control of how well the earth is, and we're the ones causing global warming. I rejected that idea from the very beginning that I've heard it, and I'm never going to turn away from that. Jesus is the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. And I believe that, just as I believe he is powerful enough to purge my sins 2,000 years later, so he created things just as the Bible teaches thousands of years before. In fact, the things we read in Genesis, most of it is tied in one form or another to the doctrine that we hold to in the New Testament. For example, where did Jesus go when he talked about marriage in Matthew 19 or in Mark? Where did he go? He went to Genesis. He talked about the first couple. Where did Paul go when he talked about marriage in Ephesians 5? He went to Genesis. When we talk about life and the purpose of life, how do we know what the purpose of life is apart from Genesis? With God being the creator, it teaches us the whole purpose of life is to fear God and keep his commandments. That is bolstered from the Genesis creation. When we talk about the existence of Satan, where do we see that? We see that right there, the battle of good over evil in the Genesis record. When we talk about the nature of God, where do we see that in open display? In the book of Genesis, when we talk about the nature of man, we just talked about that, made in the image of God. Got several sermons just on the nature of man himself. But where does that start? It starts right here in Genesis. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, that's also found and looked for, it's seen, it's anticipated in the book of Genesis in several places. And as we think about the doctrine of clothing, how we are to dress modestly. Where do we see that? We see that in Genesis chapter 3 in a post-sin world. When we talk about sin, how do we know what sin is? Oh, it's great, you know. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he died for our sins. Well, what is sin? How do we know what sin is? I mean, sin is right there. Jesus died on the tree because Adam and Eve ate from the wrong tree and sin came into the world there. It was a violation of God's commandments. It's a rebellion against his word. That's sin. When we think about baptism, where does Peter go in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20? He goes to the Genesis flood to explain now the real salvation that's in baptism in verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. So many of the doctrines that we hold and that we teach actually have their anchor in Genesis. Now many fantastic, and I call them fantastic in a very sarcastic way, because man is so well at setting aside the commandments of God and replacing them with his own wisdom. Many of the fantastic ideas that man has created has been to cram time into Genesis chapter 1 because we are told that the earth is millions of years old and that the universe is billions of years old. And that doesn't jive with a six-day literal creation having man there in the beginning. And so these ideas have spawned from the imaginary halls of man's mind, the day-age idea. I can't even call these theories, because in theory there should be some kind of evidence that you can compile and order to explain. And so I call these conjectures, because there's no evidence to support them at all. It's just an opinion that someone has somewhere came up with. When Ty was reading Genesis chapter 1, did you ever think just from the text you would have an idea that each of these days are millions of years old? They're ages? The non-consecutive day age, that's a little more fancy. And so you have a literal day when God creates things, but then you still cram in your millions of years between each day of creation. So it's a non-consecutive day age. He's creative. There's no question about that. Revelation day age is that Moses, had these things revealed to him on day one, that God did these things. He didn't create anything on day one. It's just these things were revealed to Moses on day one. And then on day two, he revealed that God did this, and then on day three, God did that. And then, of course, is the infamous gap theory, and we've been going through these things in our class in the back on Wednesday night, but there's no gap between Genesis 1 and 2. There's no gap. Where is it? It's only in the imaginary minds of man's thinking that there's some gap of millions of years. And so what they like to create is in their mind that there was an initial creation of men and women and all kinds of things. And then there was this gap of time of millions and millions of years that they can grab the dinosaurs and all of the hard to explain things, and kind of like a great big vacuum, they can let that gap suck up those hard to explain things. And you know what that does? And then verse 2, he replenishes the earth, as the King James Version, because it was made empty because God destroyed it. But you know what that does? It just creates all kinds of problems, is what that does. There's all kinds of problems when you put a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2. And fundamentally, the problem is this: what Ty just read. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. How does God describe the world that he has finished creating? Now here's Adam and Eve walking on top of millions of years of death, disease, bloodshed, struggle, corruption, and judgment. The layers contain all of this terrifying news of a world that has now been destroyed. And God is calling it very good. Everything that he creates is very good. You see the problems that Genesis 1:31 creates when you say there was a world of millions of years of death and sin and trouble that went on before verse 2? All of that's very good then. And we could give you several more, but I just wanted to kind of insert these things as kind of the ideas of where man goes. And all of these things have one thing in common, and that is to buy time. To insert time. They were all designed to cram time into Genesis 1, and none of these were actually created from just looking at the text. They were all created by adding men's thinking to the text. So, what is it that usually gets scrapped when man wants to reconcile man's thinking and the Word of God? Usually, the Word of God gets thrown in the can. And man's thinking is bolstered. And you're going to see that in the quotes that I give tonight and next week. But you know what? We have a Bible. And this Bible says it is written. And you know what? What I love about the Bible versus man's books, they need to be written and then rewritten and rewritten and revised and revised and then fixed. And then rewritten, and then they're found out that they're just false altogether, and then something completely new comes up. God's Word doesn't need rewritten in the sense that it needs a revision by which all of the terrible mistakes and false doctrine and false ideas were created. But it's troubling to me that some in the church have even tampered with the days of Genesis as well as other things, and all they do is sow seeds of confusion and strife. In fact, the preacher that I met in Odessa this week was actually in Shane Scott's class room in Florida when Shane Scott taught all these different theories about how you can approach Genesis, and was not necessarily kind in affirming what the truth is, that they are literal days. In fact, he wrote, they must not be. They must be ages, he wrote. Where are the children of God, you know, when we do not tremble at his word? The children of God are not behaving like children of God when we cannot tremble at his word. One of the qualities for us to become children is that we revere the statements of God, that we revere His Word, that we respect the things that He has in fact written for us. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and a contrite heart, or spirit, and who trembles at my word." When men take the words of God and make them mean things that are completely polar opposite to what it says, they are not trembling at the word of God, and they are not walking with God. I like Daniel's attitude in Daniel 10, verse 11. It says, "He said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling." When people take the Genesis record and they don't believe it at face value for what it teaches, I really appreciate what Mike Willis wrote in the Chronology of the Bible, Part 4. He said, "Those who follow the long-day interpretation of the days of Genesis 1 are forced to believe in unrevealed miracles to avoid believing in the miracles of creation." Unrevealed miracles. And so it is true. Will we tremble at God's word? Have we grown over God? Have we outgrown God that we can't any longer speak as the oracles of God? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Where are we speaking as the oracles of God when we say each day of Genesis represents millions of years? Where are we speaking? When we talk about the flood being a local flood, or as I'll give you a quote this evening, as a mere hiccup in time. A mere hiccup. You know, some of the fruit of denying the days of Genesis is also minimizing the global flood. And so what man has done to the record is that he lobs in these landmines or these bombs, hand grenades, at what the text is actually saying. And then we wonder why nobody wants to follow God's word when we've left them a bombshell Bible. We wonder, wow, I wonder why they just don't respect God anymore. I wonder why they want to do everything about their own ways anymore. Well, you've taught them that you can't trust the days of Genesis. You threw in evolutionary timetables because that must be right, because men in white lab coats say that it's right. You've thrown in the idea that we're not made in his image, that we are in fact have apes in our ancestry, and so when man begins to act like an animal, he's simply applying what he's been taught. You've threw in the landmine hand grenade of the asteroid theory. Instead of the worldwide flood, you maximize things that you can't prove, and you minimize things that are revealed in God's word, and you dismiss them. And then we wonder why our generation is growing up so ungodly. We need to get back to the authority of the Bible, because this is where these things are, really, is that there's a terrible root ball that is simply the breakdown of Bible authority. It's the attack on Scripture. It's the attack on the Word of God. And this has been so since the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, this is the controversy. This is the age of the age in which this continues to ring true in every generation. Is the Word of God trustworthy or not? And in Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, and the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" There's the seeds of doubt right there. Has God indeed said that? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, or touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" What's he saying? You can't trust God's word. God doesn't mean what he says. You need to reinterpret what is written. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, people say, and we even go to Genesis 1 and we say, well, I believe, you know, the days of Genesis are the literal interpretation is the best interpretation. That's not an interpretation. That's just taking it for what it says. I just take it for what it says. It says days. They were days. First day consisted of morning and evening. Second day, or I should say evening and morning. Second day, the same thing. Third day, the same thing. Fourth day, the same thing. And so, you know, with this challenge that we read in Genesis 3, has God said, no, you won't, this won't happen? Has God said the days of Genesis are literal days? Has God said that they're solar days? Has God said the earth is only a few thousand years old? And people do that. Oh, it's surely not. Surely it's not, they say. Well, these things have spawned. These things have spawned. And what has come from this fruit, from this root ball, is all kinds of things that further corrupt our culture. The redefinition of marriage as being between a man and a man. Wouldn't surprise me someday if it can't be between a woman and a dolphin. I've heard that already. I can marry my dolphin and still get the tax exempt and all these things. And so there's the redefinition of marriage. And yet we know from Ephesians chapter 5, 30, that not only is the gender specified in Scripture, but also the number is defined. When Paul was talking about the church, he talked about man and woman, and he said in verse 30 of Ephesians 5, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's from Genesis. And then he quotes again from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The what? The two shall become one. Not the three, not the four. The polygamous is not authorized from a biblical standpoint. People say, well, look, David had a lot of wives. So what? Cain killed Abel. That doesn't mean I can kill my brother. Man has sinned. And it wasn't from the beginning that God designed for any man to have multiple wives. It stands to scriptural reason. He made Adam and Eve as a template for all sons of Adam to follow. One man, one woman, the two become one flesh. Running to David and saying, well, he had multiple wives. Well, the law that he had said, do not multiply wives to yourselves. He violated that law. We need to follow what the New Testament says. Denominationalism, that's actually an obstruction of Scripture as well. You know, when you look at 1 Corinthians, for example, not only does Ephesians chapter 4, 4, and 5 talk about one body, but in 1 Corinthians, we have no authority to believe that God's church is based or composed of many different churches, many different denominations. There's no reason to believe that at all. In verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The expression, so also is Christ, is equivalent to saying, so also is the church. The body is just one. There's only one body. It's not a body filled with bodies. It's a body that is filled with members, individual members. And he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were. We don't baptize churches into the body. We baptize individuals into the body. Institutionalism and liberalism, they have created the idea that churches can somehow be activated in the body of Christ. Local churches are activated by the members doing what they are supposed to do. But you cannot get churches conglomerated together to do the work of God. There is no treasury of the churches. There is no eldership of the churches. And so we readily see the error of the Catholic Church in doing that with church government. But I don't know why some brethren can't figure it out that it's just as wrong to do it with the work of the church, to try to get churches to come together and sponsor an evangelistic effort, the sponsoring church, it still creates the same thing, and it's a rejection of the plan. It's a rejection of the pattern. The church is made up of individuals. Paul was a member of the church. Phoebe was a member of the church, right? Not the church at Thessalonica was a member of the church. That's not it. Individuals. And that's what he says here in verse 12. Just like in your body, you have individuals. We talk about racism. We alluded to that already. And if you're still in Acts, which you shouldn't be, but if you are, in 17, we read from 26, but if you keep reading, we see here in Acts that in him we live and move, verse 28, and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. His offspring. That includes every male and woman, human. Every male and female, human. We are the offspring of God. So when we attack one another in a belligerent way, we are attacking a creation, a child, an offspring of God. Immodesty, we've dealt with that, but if you're still in 1 Corinthians 12, just go on down to verse 23. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor or value, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. We actually bestow greater honor to the unpresentable parts as value by keeping them modest and covered. And so what does that tell you about one who does not dress modestly? On our presentable parts have no need, but God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. And so all these things stem from that. Now in Isaiah, we have here this redefining going on. And this giving a different definition to terms. Woe to those who call evil good, Isaiah 5:20, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They're taking something and they're putting it in place of something that it is not. In this case, light or darkness for light and what is bitter for sweet. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And then skip on down to verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One. When we reject the law of the Lord, the ultimate end of this root is rottenness. Completely different from Romans 11, verse 16. If the lump is holy, if the root is holy, the tree is holy, or something like that. You know, it starts with the source. If it's holy, then everything that comes out is holy. If the fruit is holy, then the tree is holy. If the fruit is good, the tree is good. If the root is holy, the tree is holy. You cannot have bad fruit from a good tree, because it's based upon the type of root that it is. That determines it. And so a lot of these things, we need to take the axe to the root and chop it down, because all it is holding up and propping up error. So in this series, we'll expose false claims asserted by some regarding the Genesis record. We will debunk those false claims regarding Noah's flood and also regarding the days of Genesis. We're going to identify the fruit that comes from this error. We've already identified some of that today. We're going to identify the proper approach that we ought to have for Scripture, and then we're also going to give five reasons why the days of Genesis must in fact be literal. And so with this lesson, we emphasize the end here with today's morning lesson. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. How we approach Genesis is often how we will approach the rest of Scripture. People do that all the time. But we know that when every word of God is true, that when he tells me I must hear his son, I will hear his son and listen to him. When he tells me that I must believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I will do that. I will find the evidences to believe that. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I must believe. When he tells me you must repent of your sins, I will turn. I will not redefine. I will not call repentance what it is not. I will not redefine sin and say this is acceptable. I will repudiate it. I'll walk away from it. I'll turn away from it. When he tells me to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, like he says with the lips in Romans 10, verse 10, I will do that because that's what it says I need to do. I'm not going to metamorphosize the mouth there and make it something that it is not. I'm not going to figuratively turn these things into things that they are not. And when he says be baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, I know that is water baptism because that's what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, 37. That is what Cornelius was commanded to do in Acts chapter 10. Can anyone forbid what? Water. And so I'm going to also be baptized in water, just like 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 teaches, into Christ so that I can have the blessings that come from God. And when he says, be faithful until death, I'm not going to take those words in Revelation 2, verse 10, and say, just have a good attitude. And doesn't matter else what else you do. God will clean the sin away from you. No, I'm going to be faithful until death. I'm going to repent of my sins when I commit them, and I'm going to strive to be pleasing to him until these lungs can no longer inhale or exhale. If you're subject to the invitation now, if we can help you now, if we can bolster your faith, if we can give you evidences, if we can help you make your calling and election sure, why not come as together we stand and as we sing?